disappear here, but we will try to land this plane before 12:15. When I was putting this together, I'm looking at the verses and I'm getting into it and I'm thinking, this is impossible. This is not for me. I am not this guy. And isn't that what the Word of God does, though? It pierces to the dividing asunder soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it discerns our thoughts and intents of the heart, and it brings us closer to the Lord Jesus. And so when I looked at these verses, I'm thinking, I am not this guy. I am not this guy. So when you hear me speaking about it today, it's what the Lord says, not me, because I have not mastered these things yet. Last week we heard about the first 11 verses. Kevin brought it to us and he pointed out that the message was, heaven's rule is how we are to live here. We are to order our lives on the ethics of heaven. He said we have been given a new life to live a new kind of life. Today, I would like to just title this simply, if we have been, then we should. If we have been, then we should. And that was the message in the first 11 verses. If you look at verse 1, if we've been risen, this resurrected life, our old man is dead and our new life is hidden with Jesus Christ. Now, because of that identity and relationship, the new man, the new life has to do something. The first thing it has to do is in verse 5. It has to mortify the members in verse 5. It means to make dead or put to death. The old life. We have to put to death the old life. Verse 9 says that we put off the old man and his deeds, and Kevin gave us a list of what they were. And then in verse 10, it says, put on the new man that is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him who created him. Isn't that great? We are to look like Jesus Christ. When people look at our lives, they should want it. They should want our life because we look just like him. And I want to point out something. It is not Jesus Christ who mortifies the flesh. It is not him that does that. It is not him that puts off the old man and puts on the new. We have an old nature, we've been given a new nature, and together they exist in our body. Our decision is which one do we want to follow? We make the decision, not him. He's done the work. We're his now. How do we want to live? Do we want to look like him, or do we want to continue going on looking like everybody else? So the old man never goes away. We choose which one we will follow. So all through the passage, we're getting away from what God has done for the new man, and we're getting into that which God expects the new man to do in response. If we have been, then we should. Okay, keep that in mind because that is the message. It's the practical outworking of the new self. Here's the whole message in this whole passage of Scripture. Kevin started it. Hopefully, I'll end it. If we now have this eternal life, risen, resurrected life, this kind of life demands a certain pattern of behavior, which is given to us in verse 5 through verse 17. Again, if we have been, then we should. The way we live our lives should be a reflection of the position we are in. Ephesians 4 tells us that. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation which you were called. Guys, I know that when we go to a baseball game, the Cardinals come out and they are not in street clothes. They got a uniform that says, I play baseball for the St. Louis Cardinals. Practically, that's what it means here. I am a believer and I belong to him. We need to put that jersey on. We need to get off the train of looking like everybody else. I got my ticket stamped. I'm on my way to heaven. Doesn't matter how I live. We need to be different. We need to be displaying him so that people want him. So that's the message. New position, there should be a new life to match it. And since we are to put on the new man, he has some very detailed characteristics that we need to follow. We're going to start in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man has a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Guys, we're not going to sit here and dwell on each one of these things, but there are a few that stick out. So when we look at the passage, it is the outward manifestation of the inward transformation. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. God is calling. You only have 35 minutes left, Robert. Put on the elect of God. Guys, I don't want to talk about election. That is a whole nother level. But let me tell you something. We've been chosen. I don't believe that God sits up there and says, yes, no, you go, you not. I don't think he does that. Envision a big, big hallway. Millions of people walking down this hallway. And there's doors in the side of this hallway. And one chooses to step into the door, and when he closes the door, it says on the back of the door, chosen in him from the foundation of the world. I believe it's God's desire that everybody comes to a saving knowledge of him. Do we accept it or not? The point is that he chose us before time began. I can't get my head around that. Ephesians tells us that. You've been chosen in him from the foundation of the world. The idea here is that he thought about me before time, and it's hard to grasp. God had mercy on us to open our eyes to the truth, didn't he? So he says, put on therefore elect, the elect holy. Let me tell you something. We have been set apart by God. We have been made holy because of him. But we have also been set apart for him. If we have been made holy, live holy. Paul, earlier on in chapter 1, verse 22 says, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. We just came out of Ephesians chapter 1. You've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world that you should be what? Holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 1:10 says, we are his workmanship in Christ, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Think about this for a second. John MacArthur said, if we fail to live a life that is worthy of our calling, we are in violation of the eternal plan set in motion before the world began. Wow. God ordained us to follow him when we got saved from before anything ever was. We are to live a holy life. Guys, we can't continue to look like everybody else. We are living in violation of the entire intention of God from before the world began, and that's just a thought. So, we are chosen, we are holy, and it says beloved. We are loved in it. We are the object of divine affection, and I don't understand why he does, but he loves me. So we are chosen, we are holy, and we are loved. And on the basis of that, it should just prompt us to drive us to be different and to live a life that is consistent with such a calling. It has to happen. That's the message through the whole passage. If we have been, then we should. What does the songwriter say? Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands that out of a believer. So we're to put on, and what that carries with it is the idea of just covering ourselves up with these characteristics that are about to follow, and they get pretty specific. First one, and I'm not dwelling on all of them, but there's just some that we need to touch on. Tender mercies. And we might look at these and say, it's not for me. It's just, great, Colossians, congratulations, you got the... No, this is for us, man. And I had to actually stop and say, I am such a failure at doing this stuff. I need to turn my life around so that my life matches my calling. It literally means the bowels of compassion. In the Hebrew thinking, it had everything to do with around the stomach area. Why? Because when trouble set in, his stomach started getting a little queasy. Think about it. That happens in anything. When we have anxiety today, it starts here. It's the bowels of compassion. It's the bowels of emotion. When we're in love and the one we're in love with comes into the room, we just get a little queasy right here. It's the way I felt when my wife walked into the room. Still have it, babe. 45 years later, still there. But think about it. It starts and originates here. And so when we are to have tender mercies for someone, it is to originate from here, deep within us. What Paul is talking about is simply a compassionate person. It means a heart in which has tender mercies. And when we put on tender mercies, it should be to the extent that it comes all the way from down here, concerned about the feelings of others. Let me tell you something. In a busy world today, folks, we don't have that. I don't have that. I miss it because my mind is elsewhere. It's a deep feeling that hurts over concerns for others and their needs. It is very opposite of indifference. And who's the example of that? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When he saw the multitudes, he healed the sick. He was moved with compassion. His thoughts for their needs were foremost above everything. And when he saw the leper, which everybody hated, he was moved with compassion. We're to love the underdog. We're to love the people that nobody else will. We are to be compassionate people. Kindness. Let me tell you something. This is a lost art, folks. There is absolutely no reason why a believer should not be kind. I don't care what situation we're in. There needs to be kindness. It is here, kindness here is the outworking of the tender mercies felt for others. That's what it means. While tender mercies is a concern one has for others, kindness is acting out on that concern. And when someone is kind to you, let me tell you, you do not forget it. You do not forget acts of kindness when somebody's kind to you. Story I told years ago, but I'm going to tell it again. You're going to hear it again. There was a teacher who got bored. It was late Friday afternoon. The kids were stirring up a little bit. And she thought, you know what? Rather than just kill the time this way, I'm going to do an experiment. So what she did was she told the kids, pull out a piece of paper and write down everybody's name in the class. And then next to their name, I want you to write on there how they have been kind. I want you to write about their kindness, not yours. It's interesting. Their kindness. And so when it was all done, she got all the pieces of paper and she took all the separate names and she wrote out everything that their classmates had to say about them. And on Monday, she gave each student their list of what was written about them. And before long, everybody, it says, was smiling. And each student read their list. You heard things like, really? I never knew that meant anything to anybody. Acts of kindness are not forgiven. The assignment was never mentioned again, but it didn't matter. The exercise accomplished its purpose. Years later, one of the kids died, and the teacher was asked to attend the funeral. The church was packed with Mark's, the guy's name was Mark, Mark's friends and many students of the teacher's. And after the funeral, I and many of Mark's former classmates were invited back to the parents' home where they approached me and said, we would like to show you something. Mark was carrying this when he was killed in battle. His father pulled from his wallet the piece of paper listing all of the good things his classmates had to say about him years ago. Thank you so much for doing that, his parents said. He treasured it. Group of classmates hanging around overheard the exchange. One smiled and said, I still have my list in my top desk drawer at home. Another said, it's in my diary. Another said, it's in my wedding album. Another said, I'll bet we've all saved our list. I carry mine with me at all times. You think kindness is forgotten? Never forgotten. We as Christians need to be kind people. 4 years ago, I was off the Thanksgiving weekend, and it's at that time that I try to clean up the year what I've missed because I was busy or occupied with other things. And this particular week, I asked Barbara, I said, "Babe, would you find me a doctor? Because it's been probably 20 years since I've been in to see a doctor. Would you get a doctor and set up an appointment for me? Would you do that for me?" "Sure." So she does, and we found this doctor. And all I wanted to do was just get a physical, which is a blood test and done. "Yes, we can get you in May. This was November. 7 months later, we can get you in to stick a needle in your arm and do some blood testing on it." Well, we did that, and we went in, and naturally, obviously, the test results revealed some things. And when we started dealing with them, things went awry, and me and Barbara decided that this may not be the doctor for me. So I come in here, and you know who shows up, and he's got a doctor, and he says, "Robert, I've got a doctor for you." And he hooked me up with probably one of the best surgeons in the country. And not only that, but I'm getting into Barnes West in not 7 months, 3 weeks to meet this guy. Now, it's not the point of 7 months versus 3 weeks. It's the point where a guy that didn't have to do anything got involved in my life. It's an act of kindness that you don't forget. The conversations of people walking past me, "Robert, how you doing?" And I don't mean, "Robert, how you doing?" and keep walking. I mean, they stop, and it's that right eye communication, looking into each other's eyes. And these are people that I don't even talk to a lot. I mean, I know everyone here, and I try to talk to everyone, but there's some people you just don't talk to in depth every Sunday. But it's those people that are coming by, right eye communication, shaking hands, "How you doing, Robert?" And stories are told. And yeah, I know a guy that had the same thing. Let me tell you something. Relationships are deepened. They're strengthened, and we begin looking at each other differently. We don't forget acts of kindness, ever. A Christian should be kind. My question today is, do we remember, and how do we respond to the greatest act of kindness ever? A Savior who loved us, even though we didn't have to. But that's how we should be modeling kindness, that way. There's humility. It goes on to say, kindness, humility, it's humbleness of mind. The concern we have for the needs of others puts their needs before ours. It's the opposite of self-love. It's the opposite of pride. You just think of others before you. Humility. Again, Jesus was the example of that. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly, and my burden is light." John 13, when he washes the disciples' feet, there was just humility about him. Meekness, it's gentleness. There's no excuse for a Christian not to be gentle. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one." How? Not like this. In the spirit of meekness and gentleness, we go about dealing with one another. It means the willingness to suffer injury rather than inflict it. If somebody's going to get hurt or offended in this deal, let it be me. That's how a Christian operates. We are to be gentle, not harsh. We're to be long-suffering. We talked about this morning. We're to suffer long. It's patience. It means someone who never loses their patience with anyone. That's me. I never lose my patience with anyone. Guys, let me tell you something. When something happens to me, I told Guy this morning, I'm like a bull in a china shop in here. I don't necessarily display it, but there's no long suffering for anybody. I don't have time for that, to get on with my life. It's the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and not be inconvenienced. It's the slowness in avenging wrongs. And I heard someone say, if there's a choice between being right and being kind, choose kindness. Choose to be long-suffering, forbearing, putting up with people. Putting up with people. How far is that removed from me? Putting up with people. It means to hold yourself back from one another when you're tempted to just cut loose and take their head off. We are forbearing. It means to endure, to be able to back away with a sense of enduring under any kind of hardship, persecution, difficulty, and say, Lord, you got this. He goes on to say forgiving, because it is up to me to be to demonstrate godliness and be kind. Remember, when we talk about forgiving here, Jesus was forbearing. He endured the cross. Hebrews tells us that. He endured the cross, but what did he say when he was on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was forgiving. Not only did he forbear them, he forgave them. It's all over the scriptures. Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as he forgave you. It's the model. It's the greatest act of forgiveness in history. Christ has forgiven us totally, completely, and with no strings attached. It's genuine. And Paul is saying here, what he's saying here is when you find a person who persecutes you or has offended you or did you wrong, put on humility and forgive the person, saved or not. Hold on in patience. God will vindicate you. Let me tell you something else. Forgiveness is freedom. We look at forgiveness, oh, I'm such a great person, I forgave the other guy. No, forgiveness is for you, man. Because when you can forgive somebody, it's freedom. You can continue to go on now with life because you forgave somebody that persecuted you. It's freedom. You let it go, knowing that God has your back. Verse 14, these are the verses I wanted to get to. Watch this. Above all this, above everything that we just talked about, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance, notice what it says. Do what? Put on love. Put on love. Why? Because without love, all of this is fake. All of it's fake if you don't have a genuine love for the person in front of you. All of this just becomes legalistic garbage. What does 1 Corinthians tell us? Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, have not love, I'm just a sound. I'm just a banging sound. And though I understand all prophecy and I can understand what it's saying to me, and I have the faith to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And though I just give, like it just talked about here, though I am kind, and though I give all my goods to feed the poor, it profits me nothing. And then it goes on to describe what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things, bears all things. And right in the middle of chapter 13, in verse 8, it says, love never fails. And that's why Paul says, above all these things, put on love. It never fails. Why? Because love has everlasting power. And without it, none of this makes any difference anyway. It's evident by the use of the words, it never fails. Love never fails. Fails means like a flower. It doesn't wither. It doesn't wither when its life is over. It doesn't wither or decay. It never does that. And Paul refers to time, not frequency. The idea is that at no time will that kind of love fall or decay. It never fails. It doesn't refer to success. Love is not a magic key or spiritual formula that, faithfully applied, automatically fulfills our desires and produces human success. Paul, however, not speaking of love's success or failures, but its lastingness, its permanence as a divine quality. It never fails in the sense that it, watch this, outlasts all failures. No matter what the person does, it outlasts that for them. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for yourselves. Why? Because it covers everything. It covers a multitude of sins. Not me, man. I remember them. Like I said, I don't display it, but there's a little pocket right here that remembers it. We're not to do that. So you have the putting on of all these things, and you get the idea that he says, put on this new guy. So you got all these clothes on. You've got kindness and tender mercies and forgiveness and forbearance, and you got all this on. Love is the belt that when you put it all together, ties it all up. Put on love. Above everything, put on love. Without this love, all the other things are fake. And when there's not genuine love behind all of these characteristics, it profits nothing. It becomes nothing more than a whole lot of legalistic moral attitudes. That's all it is. This is where this passage started to roll here. How do you love like this? How do you do that? Notice verse 15. This is kind of it continues on and it grows. Watch this. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's an inward peace, a state of the soul of the Christian who, having entered into peace with God, has committed all of his anxieties to God through prayer, supplication, with a lot of thanksgiving. This emphasizes the quality or the nature of the peace granted. Peace. Let the peace of God reign in your hearts. It's a state of national tranquility, exempt from the rage of havoc, the havoc of war. You're at peace, not with God, but you're at peace. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians. Don't let there be anything anxious. But by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. It's a garrison. It's a picture of military, not letting anybody into a city or out of a city. It guards your hearts. And that is the kind of peace that is to rule in your heart. And the word rule here means it's to be an umpire, actually. That when it comes time for decision-making, let peace be the answer. And that ruling in there is the umpire that says, be kind, let peace be the answer. Let peace be our decision maker. Let me tell you something. When this peace rules in our heart, watch this. This is what allows us to love. It's freedom. When this peace rules in our heart, when we know that the peace of God guards us and that no matter what happens, He has our back. We are free to love. We decide to love because it rules in our hearts. Let me tell you something. I'm afraid to do that. I'm afraid to do that, man. I'm afraid to put all my cards on the table. Why? Because what if I don't get the response I'm looking for? What if they don't love back? What if I tell somebody I forgive you and I love you and they say, psst, and they walk away? I'm afraid to do that, to put all my cards on the table. Because if I do that, I just might lose control. And there's where pride sets in. But when we have that peace of God dwelling in our heart, knowing that no matter what happens, no matter what response we get, He's got our back. When we have that peace ruling in our heart, we have the freedom to love that way. It's freedom. John 14 says, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Where this kind of peace is, we are free to love. And when we love like this, when we have the freedom to love, what is there? Forgiveness, meekness, it flows downhill. So the next question that came up is, how do I know about that state of peace? How do I know about that? Look at verse 16. In fact, backing up to verse 15, when that peace is in our hearts, when we can love like that, we just become thankful. We're just thankful to Him for everything. It's a gentle, peaceful way of walking through Christian life. We're gentle. And we're thankful to Him. I've always said, show me a Christian who is thankful, and I'll show you one who's walking with the Lord. Thankful, not because of things, thankful in everything. But where do we know about that? How do we know that? And again, it just continues to escalate. Notice this, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And that's something. To dwell in one and have influence on him. It means to allow the word of God to influence and saturate our lives, to profoundly affect our thoughts, actions, and values. Let the word of God dwell in you. You know what it means? It means to be at home. Let the word of God be at home. In you. Have a desire to know the Word of God, because I'm telling you, if you do not know the Word of God, there's no growth in the Christian life. There can't be. How do you know how to live? We buy appliances day after day after day. And with the appliance comes what? The owner's manual. And when we can't figure out how to work the appliance, what's the first thing we do? Pull out the owner's manual. Let me tell you something. The Bible is the owner's manual to the Christian life. And the more we know about Him, the more we can be at peace, the more we can love, the more we can forgive, and it flows all the way down the line. Because we already mentioned, His Word is alive and powerful. And it goes down to the most inner part of our body, to the joints and marrow. And when we know the Word of God, it discerns how we think, and it discerns our intentions and motivations. That's how we know about the peace of God. It means to be at home. It should be at home in us. No word, no growth. And I'll sit down and debate that with anybody all day long. You're not growing as a believer if you're not in the Word of God. You can fake it, but you're not growing. Let me tell you something. Hotels are nice. 5-star resorts are nice, but we could stay there for a week or two or a month, but it's nice to be back home, isn't it? There's no place like home, and that's how the Word of God should be dwelling in us at home. We should just want to feed ourselves, to bathe ourselves in the Word of God. Without the Word, we don't know anything about Him. Without the Word, we know, with the Word, we know everything about Him, which gives us the knowledge that we can have this peace and how we are to live our lives. No Word, no growth. The more we know of Him, the more we know how to live. And notice what else this does. It is to dwell in us richly, but notice going on in verse 15, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. It allows us to teach. It allows us to admonish people, to correct them, to instruct them gently in meekness and kindness. It allows us to evangelize. You know, a lot of times, when we don't know the Word of God, we put our own twist on evangelizing. And we got our own things that we say to people. But let me tell you something. When you hit somebody with the Word of God, there's nothing more powerful than that. How can you bring that when you're evangelizing if you don't know it? You can't. When the Word of God dwells in us, we're able to use it to instruct, to correct. And the wisdom here refers to the practical application of the Word of God to our daily lives so we may help others grow. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. What does 2 Timothy tell us? All Scripture is given by inspiration from God, right? Watch this. It's profitable. Profitable for doctrine. How much more powerful does that get? We know the doctrine of Scriptures. If it comes time to teach it, we know it. Tell me about justification. Tell me about the end times. Tell me about the rapture. How can we teach and admonish if we don't know it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, furnished unto all good works. We are thoroughly furnished when we know the Word of God. When we know the Word of God, we can live right and we can speak right because we have knowledge of it. It's to dwell in us richly. Look what else it does. When the Word of God dwells in us, verse 16, we admonish one another how in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Isn't that something? When we know the Word of God, when it dwells in us, we know more about Him. What does that naturally do to the believer? It just causes us to be thankful and to say, thank you, Lord. It allows us to show up here on a Sunday morning. And how can we not worship when we sit here and we listen to Nathan with what he got up to say? Or Guy or Mr. Robertson, and he reads out of Colossians and it tells us all about him. How can we not just stop, set our Bibles down, and say thank you? When we know the Word of God, we know more about Him, and it just causes us to worship more. We build each other up with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice we do it with grace. Singing with grace in your hearts. It's nothing phony about it, guys. It's nothing, there's nothing phony about it. I don't want anybody looking at me raising my hands. I don't want anybody looking at me crying. It stems from a deep relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing his word and everything about him. The word grace is that which affords joy or pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. It's grace of speech. It's loving kindness. It speaks of the merciful kindness of God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turning them to Christ. It keeps, strengthens, and increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. And when we know the Word of God, we're able to do that. We learn of him and his promises. Now watch this. Let's go backwards now. When we know the Word of God and we know his promises and we know more about him, it allows us to be at peace in everything in our life. When we are at peace, it allows us to love anybody no matter what. And when we have that love, it allows us to have tender mercies, kindness, humility, forgiving one another, and on and on. It's the clothing of the new man. I was going to read a story, but I'm not. But I do want to say this. It's all after the image of him. The more we know of him, the more we look like him. The more we act like him. Let's not be phony. I have to tell myself, don't be phony. Let me tell you something, guys. I can come in here and I can flip a switch and I can play the part. He's not looking for that. He's looking for genuineness, knowing him, being at peace in our lives, and loving the way he loves, displaying all of the things that come with it. A.T. Robertson said, real Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. Mere belief is dead without a life as proof. Real spiritual life is impossible without vital contact with God and Christ, and our dealings with others become the final proof of our real connection with Christ. End quote. Christianity is dead unless it has an impact with people, and the place where the rubber meets the road is the world that we live in. I had to take a deep look inside and say, you're just a fake, Robert. He's not looking for that. Not looking for that at all. Later on, as we move on here, Paul will boil it down to the smallest unit in society, and that's the family, the home. That's next. He starts out here living in the world, and he boils it down to the smallest unit in society. And what he says is, how can Christianity affect society if it can't affect our own homes? How can Christianity do anything in society if it can't do anything in the home? Mark will bring that to us next week. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. May we learn from it. May we grow from it. Lord, may we just get deeper and deeper into your word that allows us just to live a life that is pleasing to you. Bless the baptism. We pray that many would be there. If those are there that don't know you, that their eyes would be opened to the truth. Again, Lord, we pray for Scott and Jacqueline Sanders. We pray for strength for them. We pray for wisdom in decision-making for little Elizabeth. We pray for comfort. We pray for everything that they need. Lord, we do not understand this. We can't comprehend it. We can't grasp it, but you do. And we commit them to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.